Well, we're continuing our study in Revelation. We're still in chapter 2, looking at the letters to the seven churches that were in Asia Minor. A little bit of New England accent there, I guess. Asia Minor. You know what good food comes out of New England quite a bit, right? Not lobster. No, lobster. Yeah. Clam chowder, yeah. Kim's sister lives up in Maine. It's fun to go visit there because you'd stop and ask people for directions, and their answer was always hilarious but somewhat true. You can't get there from here. So I can't get there from here. you can't get there from here. Well, how do I get there? Well, you got to go to this other town, and then you can get there. But you can't get there from here. How do I get on these things? It's like I need somebody with a dart gun to just shoot me in the forehead when I get off on a rabbit. Terry's like, yep, I'm your guy. Yes. Preach from down here today. All right. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, and your faith, and your service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father God, as we approach your word this morning, give us ears to hear it faithfully, as you have just called us to do. Let us hear what your Spirit says to the churches, because we know that he's speaking those things to us. And I pray that our lives would reflect the glory of the righteousness of Christ, that he died to produce in us. We pray it that he might receive the glory. Amen. Well, Thyatira is the immoral church. It's very similar, actually, to the church we just studied in Pergamum. A lot of the criticisms that Christ has for this church are the same as what he had for Pergamos, as we'll see here. A little bit of a different setting, but somewhat similar. Thyatira, you can see on the map here, is just a little bit to the south and east of Pergamum. In fact, Thyatira was founded as an outpost to protect Pergamum. It was a garrison city in the beginning. And it was there so that if anybody attacked, especially from the eastern empires, and Turkey was kind of the crossroads of a lot of wars throughout the history of the world. And so the Greeks set up Thyatira as an outpost to protect Pergamum from invasion. We actually have a little bit of connection in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 16, Paul is preaching at Philippi, and it says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia. She was from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So he goes to Philippi and meets this woman from Thyatira. That's about all the other mention we get of this city in the New Testament, but those are just a few of the things that we know about it. And so it's to this church that Christ is writing next, the church in Thyatira. And he says, here's the titles that he uses of himself, thus says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, this is going to be one instance where one of the titles that he gives in this letter actually was not mentioned back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, John saw one like the Son of Man. Because he took on flesh, he became a man, became one of us when he was born. We're going to celebrate that at Christmas here. Don't ever let the wonder of that lose your attention, though, that God became man. It's an amazing mystery. I mean, we can't picture how it all worked out, but we know that he did. And in doing so, he didn't become partly man. He became fully man. He took on our complete nature. The only thing that was accepted is the sinful side of it. Because there's nothing intrinsic about sin to human nature unless you're born from Adam. Right? Christ was accepted from sinful nature, but not from anything else in human nature. That's a point that Hebrews is going to make for us, that because that's why he can redeem us. He can stand in our place because he is one of us, truly. And in doing so, he didn't cease to be the Son of God, by nature the same as his Father. And so John draws attention to that, or I shouldn't say John, Christ draws attention to that aspect of himself in addressing the church at Thyatira. He doesn't say, I'm the Son of Man, he says, I'm the Son of God, addressing you. That's a title of authority. That's a title of the divine nature addressing this church. Of course, that means they had better listen. Other things he says, these titles that he gives himself, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. We have a little bit of a different saying, I suppose. Anybody ever stare daggers at you? I mean, they were just so angry at you, you could see it. Like, their very stare just wanted to do you harm. It's similar to what Christ is saying here, except with a lot more of the righteousness of God behind it. A lot of times when people want to stare daggers through you, it's because they are unrighteously angry with you. Maybe you provoked it for some reason, but it's still, you know, the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. There is a righteous indignation, but I would say that we as people almost never have it. Our indignation is almost always tainted by self-centered motives, sinful desires for what we want to happen, all kinds of other things. But Christ, this picture of the eyes like a flame of fire is a picture of holy indignation at his church. This is the judge coming to execute judgment. Some other passages that speak about God as a flaming fire, a consuming fire, a purifying fire. You can look these up if you'd like with me. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. I'm going to turn there and read these. Deuteronomy. This is a little bit of practice for finding some of these books in your Bible. Right? It's like sword drills. Deuteronomy chapter 4. See, I had Deuteronomy and I skipped right through to chapter 20. Deuteronomy 4, 23 and 24. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, don't get mistaken. We usually think of that word jealousy in a bad light, like envy or covetousness. That's not what this is talking about. But this is a righteous jealousy. God wants worship only for himself because he is totally worthy of it. And when we give that worship to other things, he is rightly jealous of what is his. And so God is a consuming fire. And so when we are exercising our worship and adoration and affection towards other things than him, he is rightly jealous. And that comes expressed as an indignation, as a fire. Right? There's another one we're gonna jump to, and that's Isaiah chapter 33. Find Isaiah 33. This one's a bit of an extended passage, but it speaks to the people of Israel in their rebellion against God. Isaiah 33, verses 14 to 19. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? It's God's wrath. Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Well, who's going to endure those burnings? Now he's going to tell you who. He who walks uprightly and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Who's going to endure that righteous indignation? The people that are living righteously. The people against whom God's anger is not burning because of their sin. Finally, Hebrews chapter 12. Jump forward into your New Testament just to show that this idea of a righteous indignation, God is a God of consuming fire, is not strictly an Old Testament concept. And so often we hear a false dichotomy to say the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, the God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy. Folks, those things are not mutually exclusive. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament and vice versa. He did not change. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, the writer of Hebrews has just finished up a lengthy section encouraging people not to return to the idolatry from which they had been saved. Instead, stick with your faith in Christ. Don't abandon that. Why? Because our God's a consuming fire. Those who abandon Christ to live in unrighteousness and turn away from what he commands us to do, those people will experience the wrath of God. We just read in Ephesians chapter 5 this morning talking about immorality and covetousness and idolatry. And Paul says in there that nobody who does these things will inherit the kingdom of God because for such reasons the wrath of God is coming upon the world. The wrath of God is a real thing. Doesn't get talked about. Modern Christianity has a real trouble talking about the wrath of God, the indignation of God. We want to focus on the love of God. But again, I'm going to say, folks, the love of God is not contradictory to the wrath of God. It's not like God has this great divide in his personality and saying, well, I want to be loving, but doggone it, I'm just so holy, I got to be angry at these people. There's no conflict there. There's no conflict there. There's nothing contradictory about God's perfect love and his holiness. The problem is in our definition of love and in our definition of holiness. We create a conflict. And so as Christ addresses the church at Thyatira here, he does so as one whose eyes are burning like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. And once again, the idea is that these feet have been through the fire. They are purified. They are a refined, polished, gleaming metal. He's pure. He's holy. And so when he executes judgment, he does it completely justly. Now here's what he's going to tell the church. Here's his commendations. I know your works. I know your love. I know your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Some good commendations. You're working. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're loving people. Your faithfulness. You're serving one another, you're patiently enduring trials and tribulations, and you're growing in those things. Your latter works are exceeding the first ones. So there's this progress of sanctification is going on there. Good job. Now these are sincere commendations. This is not the Lord trying to make something up just to soften the blow of what's coming next. course, because Christ doesn't lie to us. So when he gives these commendations, he's being extremely serious about them. But now he comes to the rebuke. And that is this in verse 20. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, interesting little tidbit about this is that the pronouns in this section are singular. To whom is the letter written? To the angel of the church at Thyatira. And we said earlier, the angel probably represents the bishop or the pastor of these churches. And in many ways, these letters to the churches, though written to the leadership of the church, reflect also to the whole rest of the church. But he gets very specific here. Who is tolerating the problem? Pastor. So Christ says, I'm going to commend you. Your church is growing. You're progressing in sanctification. But buddy, here's something you're doing wrong. You're tolerating that woman Jezebel. And she is leading the church astray. Now, we have to do a little bit of digging in here. I'll be honest, this last week, this has been heavy on me to realize this sort of personal accountability. And I never take the job of pastoring this church lightly. I always recognize that responsibility to be obeying the commands of Christ that are directed at the pastor and leadership of the church are serious ones. To be teaching what is right, to be an example of godliness to you, to be encouraging, rebuking, exhorting where those things need to be done, to be praying for you. Take all that seriously. But to read a letter like this does instill a little bit of fear and trembling in you. To say that Christ, even to this church, has to rebuke this man and say, there's something you've allowed to go on that's weakening this church. Now repent. So I'll just use that as a springboard to say, folks, pray for your pastor. I know many of you have told me you do, and I appreciate it. And I don't say that lightly, because I know you guys know the responsibility that it is to stand here and shepherd this group of people. I'm grateful for it. Love you guys. Love being here and ministering among you. But continue to pray for me that I might execute this responsibility well. Well, let's do a little bit of research into the Old Testament Jezebel. He calls her this name for a reason. And whether the actual woman in Thyatira was named Jezebel or not, we're not sure. Or it's possible that Christ is just using this epithet to describe her in character. Jezebel's not high on the list of most popular names most years. This is my little daughter Jezebel. Isn't she cute? Right? The Old Testament Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. The Sidonians were a seafaring people, lived on the Mediterranean coast, just northwest of the kingdom of Israel. They were wealthy, they were influential, because they were traders. Ships of the Sidonians going everywhere. And their god, the main god they worshipped, was Baal. Baal was the god of the storm, similar to another god in the Old Testament named Marduk. They considered Baal the chief god of the pantheon. The word Baal means Lord. Okay. So Ethbaal, as the king of the Sidonians, also functioned as the high priest of Baal. His daughter is Jezebel. Probably she had some ritual involvement in the worship of Baal. The worship of Baal, like the worship of most gods, was profane. Paul says in one of his epistles, we don't even talk about the things that they do in secret. Yeah. Because that's what the worship of false gods always tends to. Idolatry and paganism always lead to immorality. Well, she comes and marries King Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel. He brings her to live with him, and of course she brings her Baal worship into Israel. Israel by that point had already succumbed to idolatry in the form of what Jeroboam brought, the two golden calves. But at least they were still holding to some form of the worship of Yahweh, albeit corrupted with idols. When Jezebel comes on the scene, she begins to totally push the entire concept of Jehovah out of Israel. She embarks on a campaign to execute every prophet of the Lord she can find. There's one fellow named Obadiah who puts his life in his hand. He's actually an official of King Ahab, but he puts his own life in his hand by protecting 100 prophets of the Lord and puts them in a cave and feeds them because of Jezebel's campaign to execute them all. And she nearly does it. That is when Elijah appears on the scene and challenges the prophets of Baal to a contest on Mount Carmel. You offer a sacrifice, call on Baal to bring fire from heaven. He's the storm god, after all, so he should be able to strike this sacrifice with lightning and ignite it. And if he can't, then I will call on the God of Israel, Jehovah, and we'll see which God answers by fire. Well, of course, the prophets of Baal call out all day long, and Baal doesn't answer because Baal's not real. Or he doesn't have that power. God doesn't let him. And then at the end of the day, Elijah calls out on the God of Israel, calls out one time, Lord, declare yourself to be God. Fire falls from heaven, consumes not just the sacrifice, but even the water that that Elijah dumped all over the sacrifice, the wood, and even the stones out of which he built the altar. And of course, the people of Israel are terrified, as they should be, to realize, we've been sacrificing to the wrong God. And this God that we should be worshiping can do that? We'd better be afraid. Well, they then offer a big sacrifice, except this time instead of bulls and goats, it's the 450 prophets of Baal. They execute them. And Jezebel sends Elijah a message when she hears about it. And she tells him, the gods do so to me and more also, if tomorrow by this time I don't make your life like the life of one of those prophets. It's a death threat. It's an official execution sentence, and so that's why Elijah runs off to Mount Sinai, because he's terrified of what she might do. This was no woman to be trifled with. But she brought this corruption into the people of Israel. In the same way, Christ says, you've tolerated that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Very similar to what we saw at Pergamos being promoted by the Nicolaitans. Not the same thing, however. Jezebel was promoting it from a bit of a different angle. You know, it's one of the things, as you study church history, you see how often the same idea just keeps coming up. Over and over and over again, we have to fight off the same problems. The church at Thyatira had to deal with a similar issue, but a little bit of a different circumstance. But it was manifesting itself in much of the same way. It's okay to eat food sacrificed to idols for Christians, and it's okay for Christians to engage in sexual immorality. And that is what Christ's eyes are a burning fire towards. That the church is not living in holiness. It's not living in righteousness. They want to accept certain excuses for how they should be living, but consistently throughout Scripture, we are forbidden to eat, we're forbidden to worship idols. We are forbidden to engage in immorality, and they are serious enough things that Christ says, I'll judge the church for it. I'll judge the individuals, I'll judge the leadership if they allow it to go on, and I'll judge the whole church. Now, we have several statements. Some of these we repeat from last week. I've added in a little bit of an extra one that talk about the problem, both of these problems in the church. The first reference to it in the New Testament is going back to Acts chapter 15. This is very early in church history. But as more and more Gentiles are putting their faith in Christ and forming churches outside of the Jewish culture, they realize they have a problem on their hands, because many of the Jewish people said, well, you can't become a Christian unless you first become a Jew, which meant abiding by all of the sacrificial laws, the ceremonial washings, the dietary restrictions. So they had to address this issue of what should we do with all of these Gentile believers? Do they have to become Jewish before they can become Christian? After all, Jesus is a Jewish Messiah, right? And so they address this issue. And they write a letter to all of the churches. This is Acts 15, verses 28 to 29. Here's their conclusion. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, that's the leadership of the Jerusalem church, to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So the Jerusalem council refuses to lay on Gentile Christians any burden like you have to be circumcised, or you have to dress like a Jew, or you have to eat like a Jew. But they do look at the scenario and say, okay, but here's something the Gentiles do prolifically, and they need to stop as Christians. And that's idol worship and immorality. Now, I said this last week. We tend to think that our modern world is like the worst expression of immorality that we've ever seen. It's not true. The world has known deeper depths of things than we're experiencing now. It's hard to imagine, but it has. We've just been shielded from it because for a long time, America has been generally governed by Christian principle. It no longer is, and now we're seeing the outworkings of sinfulness coming to fruition. We see it with the homosexual movement, we've seen it with the feminist movement, and we're seeing it with the transgender movement. All of those things have had expressions in history before. Rome was no different. The Gentile world was no different. And they address it there in Acts 15. Other passages, 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20, we referenced these last week. So I'll just reference them very quickly here. In fact, I think I have them written. Nope, I don't have them written down. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Sexuality is an inherently spiritual activity. The world wants to think of it as just a physical expression. It's just an expression of your physical desires, just like hunger is. In fact, the Corinthians made the same argument. If you look earlier in the chapter, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Paul's reiterating arguments the church was making to him. The church would say, all things are lawful to me. You know, grace. We're under the grace of God, therefore we can do whatever we want. Paul says, but not everything's beneficial. Another argument the church made is food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Well, what do you do with your stomach? When you're hungry, what do? You eat. Well, therefore, if our physical passions are meant to be fulfilled, if you're hungry, you eat. Well, then if I have a sexual craving, what should I do? Satisfy it. And that was the church making those arguments. Now, Paul's answer to that in verse 13, God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then he finishes off with that, what we just read, that we're a temple of the Holy Spirit. That sex is an inherently spiritual activity. Those who engage in that activity are joined together in a way that is mysterious, but very real. And that's why God designed it to be for one man, one woman, joined together for a lifetime. The only thing that breaks that union is death. And so Paul says, don't engage in immorality. Flee it. You engage in that, you're actually sinning against yourself. It's not that there's no harm, no foul, the way our world likes to think. You are hurting both yourself and the other person. And also, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8 says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each man know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. This is not something that should be hard for the church to understand. And yet it is, because there's such a dearth of real biblical explanation of God's design for this. We want to adopt what the world says. We want to worship at their altars and adopt their practices and say, oh, it's okay. You know, God made you that way. That really is at the heart of the homosexual and transgender movement, by the way, is to say God made you that way. It's the same argument. Well, the stomach is meant for food, right? You get hungry, eat. You get passionate, satisfy it. Whatever your passion is. But in both of those arguments, the answer is the same. That's not what God told us. And so the church in Thyatira is getting rebuked for adopting this mentality, but they have been doing so because of the influence of this false prophetess, Jezebel. She's teaching and seducing my servants, and he's very emphatic there. He says, these are mine. And so the Lord is jealously guarding his people by rebuking both the church and the pastor of the church, especially, to deal with this problem of Jezebel, whoever she is. To stop practicing immorality, stop eating these foods sacrificed to idols. Verse 21, he says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her immorality. So in graciousness and in mercy, God says, I've given you time, but she's refused, and now is the time for judgment. So this is something the church needs to deal with. We are given instructions on how to deal with sin in the church through excommunication, sometimes called the disciplinary process, that eventually, if a person refuses to repent, is supposed to end in us putting the person out of the congregation, saying, you're no longer part of this fellowship. We hope it doesn't end that way, but that's the result. And Christ is telling this church, it's time for that. I've given her time to repent. No more. Put her out. In fact, I'm going to anyway. He says, here's the judgment he's going to give her. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. She's going to be swallowing up a section of this church that have been following her. They're going to be judged right along with her unless they repent now. It's gotten to a serious point where there is very little time left. Now, that great tribulation there is not the eschatological great tribulation, that seven-year period. We know that because John in Revelation hasn't even started describing that period of time yet. But he's saying, because of your sin, the Lord of the church is going to discipline these people with something severe. She herself is going to die. But anyone else who goes with her and refuses to repent is going to be thrown into a great, great tribulation, a great trouble. Verse 23, and I will strike her children dead. This is serious business, folks. We as a church, as Christ's people, need to be taking sin seriously. We don't toy with it. We don't keep it around and play with it. We don't keep it hidden in the closet, you know, so when no one's looking, we can pull it out and have a little fun. It's something that's serious enough. Christ knows, even if nobody else does. And that's what he's going to address next. What will be the result of this judgment? When he is done judging this group of people, Jezebel and her followers, he says in verse 23, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. We've talked quite a bit throughout this study already about Christ being the one that searches both the heart, the mind, the intentions, that the Word of God's, it's quick, it's powerful, it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. It roots out all of those problems of sin that we want to hang on to, and it doesn't allow us to keep them one way or the other. We either repent of them, or if we refuse to repent like Jezebel, then judgment comes. But sin is not something that the church can toy with. It's got to be taken seriously. Why? Because Christ is the Lord of the church, and he commands us against it. Now, this is not saying we will ever become perfect, and we're not trying to make a case that every little sin is going to merit a death sentence from the Christ. We know that's not true. But continual, blatant, high-handed, hard-necked unrepentance does merit judgment. So don't toy around with those sins. Christ is Lord. And in fact, Romans 10:9 states that as we're preaching the gospel, this is something that should be included in the gospel message. And we often want to leave this off and just tell people God loves you. He's got a great plan for your life. Wouldn't you like to believe in him? And say, who wouldn't like to believe that I'm loved and that God has a great plan for my life? But that's not the whole gospel. The whole gospel is we're sinners. We need to repent. Yes, there's forgiveness, and that's what we're offering. Forgiveness, full and clear. But Romans 10:9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is, say it with me, you know it, Lord. That means master. That means he's the boss. That means he's the one that calls the shots. Now, I'm not saying that everybody, when they first get saved, recognizes the full extent of what that's going to mean. But there's got to be a basic recognition that Christ is Lord and that we must be walking in obedience to him. We repent of our sins, we come to faith in Christ, and then he begins to change our lives. Now he gets to the exhortation, sort of changes the topic, not the topic, the focus from the pastor and the need of the church to deal with this woman. Verse 24, to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. That term, deep things of Satan, is an interesting one, but it's sort of a pre-Gnostic idea. The church really wrestled with a heresy called Gnosticism in the second century and in the third century. It was showing up in early form. We see it written about in Paul's letters and Peter's letters, and John's letters even address it quite a bit. But one of the ideas was that there is this special knowledge out there that certain people have, and that if you can attain to it, you'll achieve a greater level of spirituality. And so Jezebel's offering to the church this greater level of spirituality by actually delving into the deep things of Satan. The idea would be that, you know, hey, we're Christians, we're totally safe from Satan, right? So we can explore even the depths of what he has without being touched by it. Well, how do you explore it? By participating in it. So immorality, idol worship, we're going to take part in those things and we're going to explore all of the deep wisdom that Satan has and we're going to expose it. The trouble is, as Christians, what happens? It steals your heart away. Christ tells us, don't engage in those things. Flee from them. There are some spiritual battles that necessitate a full, fast retreat. You don't engage them head on. It's not bravery, it's foolishness. And to delve into the occult and to immorality as a means to try and gain spiritual wisdom is actually foolish. And so Christ tells the ones who have resisted this, I mean, what a church this must have been. Can you imagine the fellowship dinners? Well, Jezebel's got her table over there and she's talking to all her people about what are they going to delve into next, and the rest of the church is just trying to eat their spaghetti in peace and like, I don't know what's going on over there. Maybe we shouldn't be talking about this stuff. But Christ says to those ones, you haven't delved into this stuff. I lay on you no other burden. Just hold fast what you've got. You're living righteously. You're resisting the temptation to engage in sin. Good. Keep doing it. Be faithful until I come. Hold fast what you have. And like many of the other letters, he ends with this promise, the one who conquers. That word there is fun, actually. Anybody own Nike shoes? I know. Nike's woke now, and we're supposed to turn away from them. But if anybody owns Nike shoes, the word Nike in Greek means the triumphant one. And that's what this word is here. The one who conquers, the one who Nikes. Not the one who buys Nike shoes, by the way. You know, buying Nike shoes is not a guarantee to spiritual victory. The one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. That's a great statement, because that is reminiscent of Psalm chapter 2, when it talks about the nations raging, but God laughing at them, and saying, all of your raging will not stop God's purpose and plan to set his Son as the king over all the world. I will tell of the decree. You are my son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall rule them with a rod of iron and break them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That decree that Christ will rule this world, Christ is now telling his people, hold fast, stay faithful to me. You're going to share with me in that kingdom. You're going to be part of it. You're going to be part of what I use to bring the nations into subjection to me. You're going to be part of that rod of iron. And it's not that we delight in destroying things or delight in ruling over people, but we delight in Christ ruling this world. We delight so much in it that even now we yield to his authority and call him Lord and Master and King. And we live according to his commands. He's got another promise, though, in verse 28. I'll give him the morning star. There's only two other references in Scripture to the morning star. One of them is to Satan, Lucifer, son of the morning. Okay, I don't think that's what he's going to give us, right? But the other one is Christ himself is called the morning star later in Revelation. And so what's he offering here? To those who overcome, there is going to be an eternal kingdom. And in that eternal kingdom is going to be eternal fellowship with our Lord. We'll be with him. He'll be our God. We'll be his people. Paul puts it this way in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he's talking about the rapture and how glorious that's going to be for us. He ends that whole section, which is going to be great because we're going to be with those who went before us. But the whole climactic ending of that section is, so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll be with him. He'll give us that morning star. And of course, he ends with that characteristic ending, he who has ears to hear, or he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Church in Thyatira was a church like Pergamos, struggling with sin in its midst. Both of them connected to some false teaching. And as we have emphasized, folks, that is not different today. Churches all over the place adopting teachings that say it's okay for Christians to be living in different forms of sinful behavior. And Christ's letter to both Pergamos and to Thyatira tell us, no, we must not live that way. We're supposed to be pursuing what is righteous and what is holy. We're supposed to be shunning those things that are not righteous and are not holy. So as we have an opportunity to celebrate communion together, we have to take an opportunity to be rejecting our world standards of morality and making sure that our standards of right and wrong line up with what God says are right and wrong. Not with what they say. Not with what I grew up thinking. Even if you grew up in a Christian home, you realize there's some things you have to turn away from. It's just reality. Growing up in a Christian home is a blessing. I don't want to steal away from that. It's a huge blessing. But even Christian homes instruct in some wrong things. This is the standard. And we want to be conforming to it. Peter makes this statement. We're going to leave this up here as we partake of our communion. And as we take communion, we're going to offer an opportunity, as Paul tells us in Corinthians, to just have a few quiet moments to ask the Lord to search us and to be helping us identify those areas we need to turn away from and those areas we need to grow in. There's a sin to be repented of. There's a righteousness that needs to be clung to. So ask the Lord to help you with that. But Peter writes this, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Christ has been judging his church for 2,000 years now, producing righteous saints. And he'll continue to do that here. Let's invite it, welcome it, embrace that, and ask him to search us right now.